Well, may God be with us today as we begin in the last few months and continuing a new chapter in the life of the church. And as our brother Marvin has pointed out, when the church first began, the first sermons and the first studies were on the book of Ephesians. It's such an in-depth book that teaches us more than any other book in the Bible how to be a church. So today I would like us to begin this in-depth study of the book of Ephesians, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, slowly and carefully grasping its meaning, mulling over its logic, trying to help it become part of our own thinking. We call this expository preaching. Expository because it exposes, it uncovers the simple and clear meaning of the scriptures until it can go deep into our hearts. So from now until the spring comes and the crocuses begin blooming, maybe a little beyond then even, we'll study the book of Ephesians. John Chrysostom was one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. He lived in the 4th century, close to the time when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, and he lived close to Ephesus itself. His name, by the way, Chrysostom, is actually a nickname. It means the golden-tongued. Imagine being called the golden-tongued as a preacher. Let's go hear Golden Tongue. He's preaching today. Well, John Chrysostom said of this book, he says it contains magnificent insights. Paul wrote like this, he said, because the city of Ephesus itself was a place of thinking. It was one of the largest and most important cities in the ancient Roman world. It was a place for philosophers and thinkers. We read in the book of Acts how Paul, when he brought the gospel to Ephesus, he hired a lecture hall. And there he gave learned, informed lectures about Christianity. The Ephesian Christians, Chrysostom said, were capable of deep insight. And so Paul left them with this profound and insightful book that we call Ephesians, that teaches more than anything else in the whole Bible how to be a church. The book of Ephesians is so powerful because it tells us that we're not just meant to be Christians individually, coming to faith in Christ individually, but we're also meant to form ourselves into a people for God. Understand what the issue was at that time. I'll step forward for emphasis because I want you to remember this. What was the biggest theological question facing the early church? Can anyone here answer that question? What do you think it was? Sandy, go ahead.
Should they become Jewish?
Should they become Jewish? Yeah. Wow, you're smart. I asked that of my seminary classes, and they take a little time to think it over. But that was it. Can Gentiles become Christians without becoming Jews? Everyone back then, if you became a Christian, you were supposed to be Jewish. And so you had the circumcision issue. Should you be circumcised? Should you keep the laws of Moses? And it was a big, big issue. How do you become one people for God, Jew and Gentile together? And Paul addresses this issue in the book of Ephesians. He explains that the church is a place, it's like a factory where we're made into one people for God. We're not meant to be just individual Christians alone, keeping God to ourselves. We're meant to become a people for God together, God shaping us into one. That's the importance of the book of Ephesians. Paul here distills his thinking and he puts it into one place, in a perfect letter. And so, you know, many people, when they study the book of Ephesians in the higher schools of learning, they're told that Paul didn't write the book. Now, notice how it begins. It says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. And we wonder, why did they say this, that he didn't write the book? Because it's said to be so perfect. It's said to be such a perfect book that it looks like it's manufactured. That someone who thought like Paul and wrote like Paul took the best of Paul's thoughts from different places and stitched it all together into a best of Paul letter. But it wasn't Paul. Now, if you think that's a little bit strange, welcome to the world of scholarship. That's how things are sometimes. But who else could have written it if it wasn't Paul? The early church really lacked deep, brilliant thinkers like Paul. And Paul had this ability, and I hope as we go through the logic of this book in the weeks to come, you'll say it is indeed brilliant, that no one really could have written it like Paul. No one was there in the early church. who had that capability. I've been having 10 years of higher education in biblical and theological studies, and I couldn't write the book of Ephesians. I mean, it's just so deep. I've been teaching it for 12 years in a seminary, and every time I teach it, I come away just astounded at the depth and the beauty of the argument and what he's talking about there. It really has a deep aspect to it. Paul is saying that a church should be a place where race and color and economic differences no longer matter, where people of power and influence in the world out there can walk through this door and humbly serve right here, where husbands and wives become reconciled together with each other because of Christ in their lives, and where teenagers can become friends and talk with senior citizens because they are one people for God. And the book of Ephesians tells us how to become that one people. It instructs us how to build deep connectedness within our Christian homes and with our Christian places of work. Someone said that the greatest proof of the power and truth of the gospel is its ability to make friends out of enemies. Well, that's getting a little ahead of ourselves. Let's look at today's scripture from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read the first 6 verses for today. Let's pause and listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. After Paul identifies himself and says, I'm the one who really wrote this letter, he then says to whom he is writing. He says, to God's holy people in Ephesus. Now, actually, in many of the early manuscripts, that's lacking, those words, in Ephesus. And sometimes it's even another name of another church town put in place, like Laodicea. And we wonder, what's going on here? And here I think the scholars do have something of value to say. And I think they're right in saying that this is a fill in the blank right here, that this is meant to be a circular letter, that it is so powerful and so well written that Paul wanted it to be circulated, not just to Ephesus, and it certainly went there, but to other places as well. One sign of the importance of this letter is the quality of its writing. The New Testament is written in the common language of the marketplace and of the streets, but Ephesus, I should say, the book of Ephesians is different. It's written with a higher style, more carefully written. It's what we might call like the equivalent of magazine English compared to street English. It's written more carefully as if Paul meant it to be circulated. In verse 2, Paul then gives the Ephesians a Christian greeting by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Middle East, where Sally and I lived, and where Dan will certainly and Carol will soon be going, in the Middle East, people say greetings to one another all the time in the name of God. In the Arab world, where we lived, you hear people say all the time, "Salam alaikum," the peace meaning of God be with you. And you hear words like "Rabbana Mark," the Lord be with you. And my favorite was "Alhamdulillah," which means praise the Lord. Can you say Alhamdulillah? It kind of rolls off the tongue. But when we greet each other, we just say, hi, how are you doing? We don't give greetings like this. It's kind of nice to greet each other in the name of God, but it's so strange to us that we don't really do it that much. The only time we do it is, and we were talking about this earlier in the adult class, is during Holy Communion in some churches, where we might pass the peace to each other and say, the peace of the Lord be with you. I remember the first time I was in India and I was greeted with Namaste, peace. And I felt so good. I don't know, Jim, you were there in India, if you felt like, and you were there, if you felt the same way, but being greeted with the word of peace, What a nice way to greet someone. And so in our church, we may do this sometime, but I know that it sometimes seems a little bit strange and maybe manufactured to say, the peace of the Lord be with you, and then the return, what do you say, the peace of the Lord be with you? And it's a little bit odd, I know. But we were talking about it in the adult class, and many people are saying one way we do it, the equivalent today, is we bless each other, saying, God bless you, when we leave each other. We say, God bless you. It's a Christian way of bringing God into our relationship. We're building a Christian community. After giving his readers a Christian greeting, Paul then prays for them. His prayer starts at verse 3 and goes all the way to verse 14. So rich is Paul's prayer that it never seems to end. In fact, in the original, in the Greek, his prayer is all one single long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14, 202 words. Now try saying that prayer in one breath, and you probably run out of breath after 20 words. But Paul, I think, designed it that way. Sometimes Greeks wrote like that in the ancient times with these big, long, elaborate sentences. But I think Paul is trying to do something more here. By praying without pausing, with all of his thoughts running over into each other and tumbling over one another, Paul is trying to express the richness of all that God has done for us in his prayer. And so we can hear Paul laughing as we try to say it in one breath and run out of breath after 20 words. We can hear him saying, well, that's what I intended. There is still more of God and more of God's grace to speak of. It just goes on and on and on. That's what Paul, I think, is trying to say. And that's important to keep in mind, because many people, when we begin a study of the book of Ephesians, we get stuck in it. We come to this prayer and it's so rich with its theological words that it's like walking in hot tar. We get stuck in it. Words like inheritance and adoption and redemption, we can't grasp it, we can't digest it that easily, and Paul just throws them at us one after another. It overwhelms us. Well, it is meant to overwhelm us, but it's not meant to be confusing. Paul wants us to take the time to unpack what he's packed so tightly into his prayer, his magnificent prayer. And as we do so, as we slowly unpack what he's put there, we realize it's all about worship. Paul's prayer from verse 3 to 14 is the prayer that teaches us how to worship. And if you've ever wanted to know what worship is and how can I worship God better, this is the prayer that teaches us how to do it. He begins his prayer with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, maybe your Bible say, "Praise be to the God of heaven," or something like that. What does it say in your Bibles? Does it say praise? Yeah. And that's because they've expunged the Jewishness of Paul's prayer. Paul is Jewish here, and that's how Jewish people would pray at that time. They would say, "Blessed be God in heaven." In the Greek, it says that, euergetos. It says blessed. That's what it really says in the original, and you can catch the drift of it when it's you see other blessings mentioned. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." So do you notice how the blessings bounce off of each other? God blesses us with spiritual blessings, and then we bless God back. And that teaches us what worship is. It's blessing God back for all the spiritual blessings that God has given us. It's our response to God's grace in our lives. God has given all these things to us, and we respond back and bless God for those gifts. That's why Paul's prayer is all about God. The verbs here are action verbs, and God is the action hero. It's God doing, God working, God calling, God saving. Paul's prayer is all about God and all about worship. And when we sense what God has done for us, that's when we truly start to worship. It's not just going through the motions, not just showing up at, 10 o'clock, people. It's not 10 o'clock. It's not showing up at 10 o'clock and going through the motions. It's having that lump at the back of your throat of gratitude for what God has done. It's having a tear, so to speak, come to one's eye because of we remember what life was like before we came to Jesus. Worship is getting lost in God. It's blessing God for the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. Notice that Paul says nothing about worshiping God because of the physical blessings we have received. He says nothing about basing our worship on having good health or money in the bank or a nice home in which to live, because these things come and they go. Believe me, they do go. Perhaps you've met people that have forsaken worshiping God because they say, terrible things happened in my life, or some disease or sickness, or God took someone away from me, and they will refuse to worship God because of these physical blessings have been taken away. But physical blessings in Paul's way of thinking are not the real basis of Christian worship. The real basis of Christian worship, he tells us, are the spiritual blessings whereby God has blessed us. He writes that God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It does not read he has blessed us in Christ because we have a new Ford 250 truck in the driveway, because there might not be a new Ford 250 truck in the driveway. It says he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul is referring to all that God has done for us in Christ. He's talking about eternity here, which he calls the heavenly places. He's talking about our souls. He's saying that what happens to our souls is the most important thing of all in our lives. The soul is the innermost aspect of our personalities. It's the place of our emotions, of our attitudes, the place where we live inside of ourselves. And there we can feel tremendous conflict and pressure and struggles. That's where the powers of darkness attack us and want to make us despair and fear and hate. That's where God can truly touch us deep down inside and give us hope and give us peace and give us a purpose to live for. And when that happens, when God's eternal spirit comes and eternity comes into our hearts, nothing can equal that. When we have peace with God, when we have soul peace, that is the most precious thing of all, this deep inner peace. There's an old story from the west of a Navajo Indian on whose land some oil had been found, and he was now rich. But he lived his old life, a life of sheep and water holes. But one day he would walk into the bank, and some days he would do this being discouraged, and his friend, the banker, knew what to do. The old Indian Navajo would begin muttering to himself some troubles like, grass all gone, sheep all sick, water holes all dry. And his banker friend would lead him into a back room and plunk him down and put into his hand a bunch of money and says, it's all yours. And after looking at that money in his hands for a while, suddenly this weather-beaten Navajo would break out into a smile and say, grass good, sheep well, water hose full. He had a ton of money in the bank, and that made him feel better. Your world may be filled with trouble. You may be poor. You may be wondering what tomorrow will bring. People might treat you meanly. At times you might feel like that Navajo man sitting in the bank muttering, sheep and water and grass all bad. There may be days when you look inside your soul and you find despair and emptiness and darkness. And Paul reminds us that despite it all, despite how people treat you and despite what people may say about you, we have a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And sometimes what we need to do is just sit and count all the gold that we possess. When Paul wrote these words in Ephesians, he was under house arrest, we believe. He doesn't mention anything about it. Rather, he goes back to the time 25 years before when Jesus came to him in a vision and he found that inner peace in his life. These spiritual blessings come to us, he says, in Christ. Paul goes on, and he means to say that only in Christ can we understand these things. Before I became a Christian some 45 years ago, I tried to read the Bible and it was dry as dust. I said, who can read this book? But after I came to Christ, it came alive. That's how it is. These things come alive to us. We realize all the spiritual blessings once God comes into our lives. I have a friend in Westfield named Jeff, and I used to pray with him every Saturday. Jeff came to faith in Christ through my ministry in Westfield. He was an ordinary guy. I remember him coming to church. He'd come to church every Sunday almost and just didn't have one spiritual bone in his body. He'd just come and do it out of duty, bring his kids to church, that type of thing. But then he came to faith, and it suddenly all came alive for him, and it was amazing to watch. It was like God just poured all this insight into his heart almost immediately. When Jeff and I began praying together on Saturdays, he taught me something. Every prayer he prayed, he always began by adoring God for who God was and what God did for him. Jeff's prayers deeply moved me and taught me something about worship. It's important to pray for our physical needs. Jesus sanctions that and tells us, go ahead. He tells us, pray for your daily bread. So we should pray for traveling mercies. We should pray for people in need, for sicknesses, for all the physical things we have in our lives that we need. We're allowed to do that, and we should petition God for it. But here Paul is doing something else. He is praying about all the spiritual blessings we have from God. He's rolling about in God's goodness. He's reveling in God's mercy. If I might speak in a more personal way for a moment. My father passed away some 13 years ago in the year 2000. Now, Dad was a simple guy. He would just go to work in the post office every day and he'd come back home. I doubt that he spoke more than 12 words his whole life. I mean, he was a very quiet person. He was half bald. He said it was because of his army helmet from World War II. But every Christmas when I was growing up, we would receive a Christmas card from a Mr. Grover in Pennsylvania. And I wonder, what's this all about? Who's this Mr. Grover? As a little ratty kid, I always had to ask things like that. You see, my father went to war with Mr. Grover's son. I don't even know the man's name, my dad's buddy in war, but they were in the same platoon. Until the day when my dad's platoon was ambushed by a Nazi machine gun nest, and Mr. Grover's son was killed and died in my father's arms. And that was the day my dad earned his Bronze Star. When his best friend died, my dad charged the German machine gun nest and took it out. He never told me that story. He refused ever to talk about war with me, and I appreciate that about him. But when I heard about what he had done for my mother, that story forever changed my view of my father. Sometimes, even today, I think of my dad fighting just to make the world free of Nazis so I can live in freedom. And that's how Paul wants us to think about God the Father. In the last verses that we'll look at today, in verse 4 and 5, Paul says that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Christ Jesus, according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul does not want us to think about God in some abstract theological way, but to understand in our heart of hearts what our Heavenly Father has done for us. He planned our salvation before time began. No, we don't understand all the intricacies of predestination and God choosing us before the world began. But for me, it reminds me of my father fighting before I was even born, fighting to make the world safer for me. We can feel safe in God's plan. For when we choose God, God has already chosen us before the foundation of the world. No matter what happens to us in this changing world, we know that we have an identity based on what God has done for us. He has chosen us. He has blessed us. And nothing can ever separate us from God's blessing if we just hang on to it. He will bring us to himself if we but hold on to him. And that is why we worship, because we love God the Father. So next week we'll be continuing with this prayer that teaches us to worship. as we focus not just on God the Father as we did today, but the prayer shifts its focus to God the Son and then God the Holy Spirit. Notice how it talks about the Trinity, even at this early stage of Christianity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. And so, God, as we enter into this book of Ephesians, this magnificent letter, may it speak to our hearts and help us to truly praise you for calling us out of the darkness, for choosing us to know you, for bringing us into a fellowship, for telling us we have an inheritance that will never be taken from us, for redeeming us, for allowing Christ to die on the cross for us. All of these things are so special that we can often take it for granted. May we not do so. May we not just reduce it all to theology, but understand what you have done for us and live for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.